As we prepare to hear God's word to us, in scripture and in sermon, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, it is good to come into your presence during this Christmastide and remember the great truth and the promise that it is not so much that we've come to you, but that you've come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he became one of us to save us. We thank you for the life and hope we have in him. We praise you that, O God, that you are a God who still speaks to us. And we pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would open your heart, our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear with joy that which you have to say to us this day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our first lesson for this morning is taken from the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Then our gospel lesson for this morning is taken from the gospel according to Luke, the second chapter beginning at verse 41. Listen to the word of God. Every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they are unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. And the text really is going to be focused around that last verse. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As I was looking through the Gospels and looking at this series that we're doing and talking about the necessity to, in Advent, not only prepare for the celebration of Jesus' coming, but also as God's people to be continually prepared for Jesus' return, this passage was one that was going to be part of that. And it occurred to me that in almost 40 years, I don't think I've ever preached on this passage. And because, and it's one that, you know, we kind of sometimes easily skip over. But when you look at it, it's significant because, you know, Luke's account of this 12-year-old Jesus visit to the temple is the only biblical record we have of Jesus as a child. You know, in Luke, the birth narratives wind up with the account of Jesus being taken to the temple as an infant on two separate occasions, one at 8 days and one probably around 40 days after his birth. And at each of those visits, someone present, Simeon in the first visit and then Anna at the second, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy over the child, proclaiming him as the one who is sent, the deliverer, the Messiah, who will save his people. Now, we're not given any specific account about the next 12 years of Jesus' life. It is apparent from what little we know about Joseph and Mary that they were devout believers and that they undoubtedly observed the Jewish feasts and ceremonies. They were faithful in their religious practices, and that would include the nurture of their children. And indeed, Luke simply sums up this section of the gospel with these words: "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." And so God, you know, we get the sense of God being at work. Well, the next we hear about Jesus in Luke comes from an account of this incident 12 years later, when he's around 12 years old. We read, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom." Now, once again, we observe the piety of Jesus' earthly parents. You know, the Old Testament commanded that a trip be made to Jerusalem for the three festivals of a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But by the first century, God-fearing Jews usually made only one journey a year because of the distances involved and the danger surrounding that kind of trip. Now, it's interesting that only men were required to make that journey to Passover, and the fact that Mary went as well underscores her devotion as a woman of God. And so here we see that Jesus is at this point 12 years old, and it is likely from first century custom that his religious instruction would have become more intense at this point, though the tradition of having a bar mitzvah at 13 for a Jewish boy hadn't yet been established. But they go together as a family. It's about an 80-mile journey from where they are living to Jerusalem. For us, that's no big deal. We hop in the car. We're there in an hour and a half, depending on how you drive. But for them, it was a 3-day journey. And so they went to Jerusalem, and they, you know, would have participated in the temple observance of the Passover. They would have celebrated, you know, the Passover in the holy city. And then after 7 days of celebration, Jesus' family returns home. Now, the text doesn't say why his parents failed to make sure that he was present with them in the caravan. You know, some have suggested that, you know, men would have traveled separately from women and children. And since Jesus was kind of at 12, kind of on the cusp of manhood, that, you know, it could have been that Mary and Joseph have assumed that he was with the other. You know, we might look down upon that, but that's not unknown in our day. There has been a couple of occasions years ago in ministry where it was Sunday morning. I was getting ready to leave, and there was a kid here. "Oh, where are your parents?" "Well, they both left." And we call, and this was before cell phones. You had to wait till they got home to call them. And they said, "Oh, we took separate cars." And each one thought they were with the other. And I have to say, there were some times when we drove home from church, because we always take separate cars, when I wondered, well, let's see, was I supposed to bring one of the kids? But in any case, you know, verse 44 suggested that they might have assumed that he was with friends or relatives. In any case, on the first evening of their homebound journey, they notice that Jesus is missing. Jesus has stayed behind in Jerusalem. And so Mary and Joseph turn back to find him, maybe with a few words muttered under their breath, I don't know. So after a full day's journey back to Jerusalem and a day looking for Jesus, Joseph and Mary discover him at the temple, listening to and asking questions of the teachers. And upon finding him, you know, Mary steps forth with what seems like a relatively mild rebuke that both parents and children can appreciate. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you, and apparently let it go at that. My response would have been something like, we've been worried sick over you. You're grounded for the rest of your life. But they were better parents than I was. Jesus' response, which, by the way, are the first recorded words of Jesus in his gospel, are significant. Because what they do is that they reveal something of Jesus' mission and something of his identity. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Well, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, the words translated here had to be have the sense it is necessary. And that those words are used numerous times in Luke for Jesus to describe his dedication to his mission. There's at least a half a dozen times in Luke where some significant point of Jesus' ministry where these words, it was necessary. You know, Jesus says, it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and die. Several times. And so what we get a sense here is that Jesus is this kind of first revelation that Jesus is understanding his mission. That his mission is wrapped up with being with God's people and teaching them the things of God. And so what we have here is kind of Jesus' first sense of what he was called to do. And his understanding of mission, you know, unfolded gradually over time. But the second thing that we then see is not only is his mission to make known the wisdom and truth of God and invite men and women into God's kingdom, but there's a second important detail. Jesus refers to God as his Father, which is very unusual. You know, there's a sense of close relationship and intimacy that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. And so, which is not language that is typically used during that time. It points to this increasing awareness of Jesus, that his relationship with God is that of a son. And this closeness to God is not only something that Jesus' parents need to appreciate, and, you know, he said they don't understand it, but it is also a point as you go through the gospel that his disciples will struggle to grasp. And in fact, here, Luke makes the first note in a series of revelations that will build the case for who Jesus is. You see, when you look at the infancy material in Luke, it stresses Jesus as Messiah. But here in this text is an early hint in Luke's gospel that he is much more. That he is the Son of God, that he is the Word of God made flesh, coming into the world. And so what's the point of this little narrative here? Well, there's several things. You know, first, it demonstrates Jesus' unfolding understanding of who he is and what he is called to do. You know, sometimes we have a misunderstanding that, you know, Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And so obviously, you know, he was born, and sometimes there's this idea that even as an infant or a toddler, he understood everything about who he was and what he was called to do. Well, that's not really the picture that we get in the Gospels, because we forget that God is not only, that Jesus is not only God, but in becoming a human being, he humbled himself. And that's what we see in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He gave up the prerogatives of his divinity and became truly human. But what we see is here is an Jesus unfolding understanding that his place is in his Father's house, and that his mission is to make that known. The second thing that it does is it begins to point to the mystery of Jesus' nature as truly divine and also truly human. It begins to point to the fact of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God. Now, that won't be made explicit until later on, but that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that he's not just a man with a deep spiritual insight. He's not just a great teacher, but he is God. Emmanuel, the Word of God in the flesh, come among us. And this begins to point to that. But the second thing that it also teaches us is to understand that Jesus is truly human. Now, when you look at many of the struggles that there were within the early church, is the truth of the matter is that more groups and people struggled with the idea of Jesus' humanity than they did of Jesus' divinity. I mean, they had no problem, in large part, believing that Jesus was God, you know, and some would say, you know, he just took the appearance of a man. But what this points to is that Jesus is truly human. You know, he grew. He grew in knowledge. You know, he, as the writer of the Hebrews puts, you know, experienced everything that we did, you know, but without sin. So, you know, Jesus knew what, you know, when you sing, you know, Away in the Manger, it's a wonderful him, but you know, the reality is that theologically it's a bit suspect. You know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little joy to Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, I don't think so. You know, Jesus had the same physical needs that any human baby did, and he experienced everything that we did without sin. And so, you know, this begins to point to that mystery. But the third, it points to what will be made explicit later in Luke's gospel about the need to grow in faith and grow in discipleship. You see, this passage provides a bridge between the account surrounding Jesus' birth and the beginning of his mission that we see in chapter 3. Now, we don't see Jesus again until the beginning of his public ministry around 18 years later. And what is happening in the meantime? Well, it's interesting. It's interesting to me, Mary's response to this. You know, Mary didn't go home to Nazareth and say, "Oh, my son. You know, he really wowed the folks in Jerusalem. What a good boy." Now, what do we read? The same thing we read early in Luke, that she treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered them and reflected upon their meaning. And it would be interesting, you know, some scholars believe that you know, when Luke wrote the gospel and Acts, you know, he actually kind of did interviews and maybe even talked to Mary. You know, can you just imagine Mary pouring this out to her, the story of her son's childhood? But, you know, what else happens? Well, we see in the verse that is our text that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. First thing we see is that Jesus grew and he developed and matured. The word grew that's translated grow has the sense of not simply a kind of like a plant growing, you know, it just appears just to happen, But the sense of that word is intentional progress or advance. It's a word that's used of making one's way, even in the midst of obstacles. And so what it says here is that Jesus didn't spend the next 18 years passively waiting for something to happen, but that he was involved in seeking to grow into the fullness of who he was. And so we see that Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, we need to understand what the Jewish people thought of as wisdom. And for Old Testament writers, the emphasis of wisdom is about gaining the ability to discern and understand. Indeed, the word wisdom, the background of it, means to discern between. You know, wisdom and understanding is more than about just gathering facts and data. You know, wisdom is not being able to whip anybody at Trivial Pursuit, for those who still remember that game, or be a champion on Jeopardy. You know, wisdom is the ability to discern what is best and what is right. And the Old Testament is very clear in the assertion that this wisdom ultimately comes from God. The last verse of the psalm read for this morning is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear here is not referring to terror, but the sense of awe and reverence that God, who is all-knowing, holy, and just, is wise in the truest sense, and that it is in relationship with God, recognizing God's nature, that we realize what true wisdom is. God is the standard to discern right from wrong. God is the standard for justice and truth. And those who seek after God, follow God's teachings, will have wisdom to direct their lives that is then lived out day by day. And what we see is Jesus grew in wisdom, in his awareness of his Father and all that meant. The second thing that we see is that Jesus grew in stature, and that can mean he grew in maturity. It could undoubtedly talk in one sense about physical maturity. He grew up, but also there's a sense of spiritual maturity related back to that understanding of wisdom. And then, you know, he grew in favor, and it's interesting that the word favor is the same word that is translated grace elsewhere in the New Testament. He grew in favor or in grace with God, and as a result, with other people. And so what we see is Jesus, you know, developing, you know, morally and intellectually and spiritually and relationally, so that he is prepared to live out the mission that God has for him. Well, how did Jesus grow in wisdom and in stature? Well, first, he grew in that through his relationship with God, and that's what we see pointed to in our lesson. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? You know, Jesus, during that time, you know, grew in his understanding of who he was and his relationship with the eternal God as Father. And we don't have any details about how that happened. It simply said, you know, that he did. But the second thing that we see is that Jesus sought out growth through his personal relationship with God, which, you know, if we look later in his life, we can see obviously that had been nurtured by prayer and in intimate times with the Lord. But Jesus also sought out growth in the community of faith. What we see here is that he learned through asking questions of the teacher in the temple. You know, later legends, you know, describing this account kind of give a picture of Jesus arrogantly in the temple, overpowering these stupid teachers of the law with his profound knowledge and wisdom. But the picture we see here is very different. We see that Jesus is both listening to them and asking questions, which would which was a common learning technique of that day. And that suggests that he was fully participating in these theological and spiritual discussions with his teachers. That there was a give and take, that he understood that there was something he needed to learn from the Word of God and from the traditions of the faith. And so that happened within the midst of the community of faith. And as we, you know, see later on in Luke, it is apparent that Jesus was actively part of that ministry of learning within the community of the synagogue. And so we read that, you know, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding, and that kind of anticipates the reaction that we will see, you know, later on in Luke. And so we see throughout the New Testament that the fellowship of the church was the context of stimulating and learning and growing in faith. You see, believers are responsible for each other's spiritual growth. I mean, that's why the idea that, you know, I can just be a Christian on my own and I don't need anyone else is a particularly, I think, North American or Western worldview heresy, because there's no understanding of the Christian faith within the New Testament that is separated from the community of faith. And so Jesus gives us an example that you grow in wisdom and in stature and in grace by being part of the community. And so as we look at this passage, you know, what does this have for us to take away from it? Well, the passage reminds us of the principle that we need to grow. You know, in his perfect humanity, you know, Jesus grew physically and mentally and socially and spiritually. You know, Jesus did not come to earth and immediately begin to minister. We know from gospel accounts that, you know, Jesus would be nearly 30 years old or more before his public ministry commenced. And this event at the temple, you know, occurred 18 years before that happened. And so if it was necessary for God incarnate to grow and mature in preparation for ministry, how much more is that true for us? You know, there are certain traditions that and people who would tell us, would have us think that, you know, it's some momentous event or some spectacular spiritual experience that is the key to maturity and service. Well, you know, experiences can have a profound effect on us, but that's not what makes us grow over the long term. And if it weren't true of our Lord, it's not true for us either. And so what it says to us is that we need to be a people who, like our Lord, seek to grow. Make the effort to grow. Clear out the obstacles that keep us from growing. You know, growing in wisdom, growing in our relationship with God, growing in grace in our relationships with other people. In short, what this passage does is it gives us a vision for discipleship. Because the same things that Jesus apparently was doing here is what is very clear from the Gospels he seeks to impress into the life of his disciples. And in a very real way, our vision is here as a community of faith. We've been talking in the last several years about the importance of discipleship. We've embarked on the endeavor of flourishing disciples and what that is. It's not a big and flashy program that, okay, come do 12 weeks of this and you're a disciple. But it's seeking to give people the tools and the encouragement, you know, one by one, small group by small group, to embark and live that kind of life of discipleship. How? Over the long haul. You know, one of the best works of discipleship that I've read is by Eugene Peterson. It's a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that really describes it. Discipleship is not mountaintop experiences, but it is like we see in this passage, growing in our knowledge of Jesus, growing in our relationship with Jesus, growing in our surrender to Jesus, growing in God's call upon us day by day by day by day. And within the flourishing disciples context, you know, their understandings that needs to happen in every way, part of life, that it needs to happen in the head, in the heart, and the hands. It needs to happen in the head. There are things that we need to know to be disciples. You know, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what, you know, God's truth. But it is, and so it's, you know, like Jesus, we need to interact with those who know. We need to interact with Scripture. But beyond that, it is also a matter of heart. That it's not just about knowing stuff, but it's about knowing Jesus in an experiential and a personal way. And so discipleship is more than just learning, but it is nurturing and growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Then it's not just about head and it's not just about heart, but it's also about how we live, which Flourishing Disciples describes as our hands, with then taking the fruit of what we are learning with our heads and experiencing in our hearts and putting that into practice day by day, not just through our hands, but through the way that we live. And so the focus of what we've been doing the last 5 or 6 weeks is the theme has been, you know, He will come. And the question is, how do we prepare for Jesus coming? Well, part of the way that we prepare is by growing. By, like Jesus, growing in wisdom and in maturity and in grace. And it is my hope and my prayer that, you know, as we as a congregation will continue on that path during this coming year, that we would, each of us, grow in our relationship with Jesus so that we can be better equipped to be those who can take Jesus to others. And now to our great God and His Son Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.